Erev Shabbat Shalom. It's been 2 weeks since I had the opportunity to share a brief Dvar Torah on the Parsha with you. And I hope everybody's well. Those of us in Israel are relieved, if apprehensive, about the impending or already in place ceasefire between us and Hamas. And we pray that, in fact, that the riots that have beset our cities will also begin to subside. And it's hard to believe that so much has happened since the last time that we had the opportunity to meet. And in the middle of all of that was Shavuot. Last week, I did not send out a clip for the simple reason that earlier in the week, I had the exquisite privilege of discussing the Book of Ruth with my very good friend, Aliza Gable Lipkin, who is a remarkable teacher of Torah in her own right. And I sent out that that video, and I urge you to see it. Aliza has some amazing insights into the into Megillat Ruth. I tried to add a little bit of my own, and it was actually a lot of fun. And it's on my webpage. It's on my it's on Facebook. I've got all kinds of I put it in all kinds of places. So please do look that up. This week's Parsha, Parshat Naso, stands in marked contrast to that of last week. Last week's Parsha, especially for somebody who has trouble with numbers as I do, was a very big challenge. But this week is one of those Parshiyot which is so full of insights and possibilities and information that one really struggles to know where to focus. What I, looking at the Parsha, what I decided to do was to take a cue from a student, from a teacher of mine. I had a teacher. Her name was Professor Nancy Lyman Relker. She was one of the great European historians of, say, two generations ago. She wasn't Jewish, but she was which obviously has nothing to do with anything. One should learn from everyone. Since she was a scholar of early modern French history, I'll use the expression, she had a critical aperçu. She had this capacity to go straight to the heart of the matter, and didn't like getting sort of bogged down with lots of extra material. She wasn't trying to impress anybody with how much she knew, and she knew an amazing amount. Rather, she was interested in getting to the nub of things and getting that one, you know, her central point across to her students, to her colleagues. And that's one of the things that marks her scholarship. One of the things that she used to say as an expression, as a way of sort of like getting this point across, was even the smallest diamond can reflect the light of the sun. In other words, you can really bring together something as massive as the sun by focusing and not by spreading all over the place. So, in that connection, I would like to zero in on a smaller part of the Parsha and a even smaller or even shorter comment of Rashi on that smaller part and leave you with a thought, which I think actually impacts upon the way that the other component parts of the Parsha, like the role of the Levites in the Mishkan and in the Temple, like the story of the Nazarite, like the issue of the Sota, which is always so challenging, I think all of it can easily be, understood more profoundly through this one insight, which is not mine, but insight of Rashi, which I don't think has gotten enough attention. at the end of the discussion of the Sota and the Nazarite, comes the tripartite blessing that the priests would give in the temple, and which is still, and from the temple, was transferred ultimately to the synagogue service. In Israel, it's recited almost everywhere, every single morning. On fast days, it is recited in the afternoon. In the diaspora, in Orthodox synagogues, it is only recited on the festivals and on the high holy days, which is a phenomenon which is actually legally problematic, but that's not the topic right now. Strikingly, when I was growing up, the rabbi of my synagogue, whose name was Rabbi Dr. Albert I. Gordon, who was a great sociologist as well as being a wonderful person, used to end the synagogue service by blessing his flock with the tripartite blessing. And this tripartite blessing is so powerful and so attractive that it made its way from the synagogue service to the church service. In fact, to this day, it used to be in Latin, now it's in English, or whatever the vernacular is, it's part of the Catholic Mass. And so obviously there was something very, very special, something very pulsatingly holy about this blessing. Interestingly, that found an early expression archaeologically. In the mid-80s, Professor Gabi Barkai, was one of the really prominent archaeologists of the Jerusalem area, discovered, or one of his co-workers, discovered a small piece of silver the size of a cigarette butt. And when finally the technology availed itself, made it possible to unroll this thing, and that took a long time, they found this. This is a silver amulet from late biblical times, first temple times, with the sort of shortened version of the priestly blessing on it, which tells us that the text was viewed as something which somebody would want to make an amulet out of. Now, amulets, all right, I don't want to go into amulets. We talked about graves. We talked about all this stuff when we talked about Meron. But it says something about the centrality of this blessing in the religious and spiritual awareness of biblical Jews, as finds expression, as I mentioned before, among contemporary Jews and non-Jews as well. The blessing itself, everybody knows. If not, you should know. It goes, Yivrecha Hashem v'yishmerecha, may God bless you and keep you. Yair Hashem b'nev lecha v'chuneka, may God cause his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yisa Hashem b'nev lecha v'sem lecha shalom, may God lift up his face to you and give you peace. The Torah introduces this by saying God says to Moses, this is what you say, thus says God to Moses, go tell Aaron this. What are you supposed to tell Aaron, the priest, and his children, and his descendants by exception? Ko tivarchu et b'nei Yisrael amor lahem. Thus you should speak to, bless the children of Israel, amor lahem, saying to them. Rashi translates the word saying those of us who know French, absolutely comprehensible word, disons, saying. Okay, so far so good. Rashi then adds, though, a sort of a side comment, which is not necessarily expected. He says, "Kemo zachor b'shamor." Okay. Now, what's this all about? What this is all about is as follows. The question is, from a purely grammatical point of view, when the Torah says "amor lahem," saying to them, is that a command? In other words, this is the way you bless them. Don't add words. Don't change words. Stick to the text. Stick to the script. That's one possibility. One possibility is "amor lahem," saying exactly what I say. In other words, it's possible that it's a command. It's also possible that it's a gerund, A gerund, meaning a gerund in grammar. We don't teach grammar anymore, but I got to learn grammar. A gerund is a word that describes an action. Saying to them could easily mean the same thing. In other words, it's not a command, but this is the way you bless them. Saying this, don't say something else. It's also a possibility. And had Rashi just said, disons belaz, saying in French, there's nothing specifically, phenomenal about this. Nothing unusual. He's saying, stick to the script. But Rashi connects it, that's the point. Rashi connects it with Shamor and Zahor, or Zahor v'Shamor. Zahor v'Shamor are the opening words to the commandments in the versions of the Ten Commandments, first in Exodus and then in Deuteronomy, of the commandment to keep Shabbat. Zahor v'Shamor do not mean remember. Yes, I know that in Ten Commandments, that's it comes out, the fire comes out, says, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not a command. Zachor and Shamor are gerunds, but not of the exact same order as I mentioned before. Zachor, as Rashi and Nachmanides and Maimonides and Rav Soloveitchik later point out, Zachor is not a command, and it is not an injunction to be exact about this, that, or the other thing. Zachor is a statement of ongoing action and state of mind. Zachor means, and Maimonides says this explicitly in the beginning of the seventh chapter of the laws of Chametz and Matzah, when he talks about the Seder, Nachmanides talks about it, and Rashi talks about it, says this explicitly in the 20th chapter of Exodus that we read in the synagogue on Shavuot the first morning. The word Zachor means be in a state of ongoing remembrance and awareness. In this boat, all three of them are following lines that are already laid out in the Talmud by the rabbis, who understood this injunction, or understood the statement in the fourth commandment. I told you numbers, I have to think. The numbers of the fourth commandment is that you should all that a Jew should always be in a state of awareness that Shabbat is coming. Says Nachmanides, that's why we don't have names for the days of the week. We don't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever it is. Lunedi, Martedi, Melkoledi, Jovedi, whatever it is. We have Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi. Day one, day two, the second, first day, one day, two, first day, second day, Thursday, third day, and so on. We don't actually, when we say, when are you going to come? I'm going to come on Yom Rishon, I'm going to come on Sunday, I'm going to come the first day. We don't actually use the entire phrase. The really correct phrase is Yom Rishon b'Shabbat. Day one toward Shabbat, day two toward Shabbat. In other words, your organization of time is always supposed to be focused on the anticipation of the oncoming Shabbat. So you're talking about 24/7 type of awareness, 24/7 time activity. Okay, if that's the case, and Rashi says this explicitly, the Kohen is being required by God. So this way, this is how you should bless them, saying, it's not just the script. The function of the Kohen is to constantly be aware of his obligation to bless the people. Now, I don't think you have to, I'm sure the Torah didn't intend, and Rashi never intended, the idea that you have to constantly just walk around, saying, giving people blessings. Although, it is very common for Kohanim to actually administer or to say this blessing to individuals, outside the synagogue service, outside the temple. In other words, the blessing is not restricted to any specific time or place. One of the functions of the Kohen is to be a source of blessing and to be a person who expands blessing and who spreads blessing. That's a 24/7 part of his job. I find this very, very powerful. Because in a very power, okay, I'm going to get homiletical, but I think it's still true. Just because it's homiletical doesn't mean it's not true. One of the things that God says at the beginning of the story of the of description of the theophany at Sinai, at the revelation of Sinai, is Vatem tiyun li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and holy people. We have Kohanim who serve with us. We are supposed to be the Kohanim to the rest of the world. So just as the obligation to spread blessing devolves upon the Kohanim vis-a-vis the children of Israel, similarly, or precisely the same way, we as Jews are supposed to be a source of blessing for the whole world on an ongoing basis. And the truth of the matter is that we have tried. Now, that doesn't mean every single Jewish person is a saint. At the same token, it is something to strive for. And the, you know, what are we supposed to bless the world with? We're supposed to bless the world with the idea that God is the God of all mankind. We're supposed to bless the world with the hope that God will look positively and kindly on us in times of travail as well as in times of joy, and that God should grant us all peace. There are those who are not so happy with this mission, perhaps, but it is nevertheless built in to the bracha, because just as we, the Kohanim, are priests to us, so we are in service, and are supposed to be in service, to the rest of the world. Now that, and with the, just this one thought, now that actual division of labor highlights one of the anomalies of Jewish existence. And that is that we simultaneously are beholden, are demanded, are commanded to maintain our own uniqueness, our own Torah, our own morality, to be separate from the nations, and to feel ourselves apart. As my teacher, Rav Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, said on many, so many occasions, we are, when Abraham addresses the Hittites and seeks a place to bury Sarah, he says, Ger v'toshav anochi. I am a stranger and I have a resident. I am an alien and I am a citizen. We are part of humanity on the one hand, and we feel that very, very profoundly. But we will not be ourselves if we also didn't acknowledge that we have concerns and values and destinies and identities all our own. The Jew is bidden to be both simultaneously. If he goes only for one, he gives the lie to 50% at least of himself. That is a challenge, but that is precisely the mission and the destiny that was given to our people already from the time of Abraham. Amor lahem, to give blessing in our community and also outside. Shabbat Shalom.